Well, it's good to be with you again. I know that most people from around the States would come out here just to see the colors change. And I do admit, I said to Anthony, this would be a nice time to, you know, for me to come visit. But I do want to come and spend time with you about a theme more important than the foliage. We're going to be looking this week at a theme that is of significant importance for each believer individually, and of particular importance for new church works, where early decisions in a church carry lasting consequences and patterns are being set that will either honor or dishonor the Lord. There are many helpful themes that we could look at, and I don't mean to disparage other themes, but there is really only one theme in Scripture that is indispensable and that unites all lesser themes, that makes sense of all the other things in the Bible. Doctrine, ethics, Christian experiences, Christian duties are all united under one great theme. There is one reality in Scripture that has such spiritual weight and mass that it pulls all areas of life like a spiritual gravity into the orbit. And the thing that we want to talk about this week is simply Christ, the eternal God known through the person of His Son. In particular, we're going to be looking at the theme of the love and loveliness of Christ through the Song of Solomon. Now, it's not my clever idea that the way to plant churches and the way to grow Christians and the way to stir our own hearts to holiness is by focusing on Christ. It's really God's idea. In Colossians 1, after that wonderful list of descriptions of Jesus Christ, which we'll read later, at the end of verse 18, Paul says, God has given us this kind of Savior so that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. When we talk about the fullness of God in Christ, it is an unchanging truth, but we don't want to allow it to remain as a distant truth out there that, yes, we agree with these things and we would put our stamp of approval on these things and we would argue with people who dare to doubt that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not merely an objective truth that we want to treasure. It is the fullness of God dwelling in Christ that's at the heart of all of our fellowship with God. Let me give you two other verses that Paul writes. In Colossians 2, he says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. In 1 Corinthians, he writes this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, here we have this wonderful picture, all the fullness of God coming and united to our humanity. And the believer coming and being filled with this fullness through this fellowship with Christ, this wonderful communion. When we talk about communion with Christ, the Scripture gives us a number of ways of looking at this. One of them is the window of Old Testament ceremonies. So we read through the Old Testament, you have all these extraordinary pictures of what God had them do. And as you read the New Testament later, you understand what's going on. Here are these portraits of the sinner coming and having peace with God. There are other windows in Scripture. There's the historical narratives. There are letters, sermons, prophecies, and there is poetry and song. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week. We want to look at communion with God through the love poem that we call the Song of Solomon. Now, Solomon here in this song is an ideal, much like his father David was. There are times where we read in the Psalms where David is described and we realize this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm really not primarily about David, but it's about David's offspring, the Messiah. So David, as we look at the psalm, is like a small hill in front of us and Christ looms behind him like the great Himalayas. Here in the Song of Solomon, Solomon is like the small hill, and behind him is the perfect husband, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we're going to be talking more this week about keys for interpreting the Song of Solomon. And so if you have a very different idea of, than what I've just said about the Song of Solomon, hang with me, all right, and we'll get to it. But for us this week, we can agree here. However you view the Song of Solomon, it is a love poem between Solomon and his bride. And it is a love poem that has applicability to the relationship between God and his people, or Christ and his church. It's not just because the Song of Solomon, but we find this all through Scripture. Hosea speaks. Anthony, I'm going to need a drink of water. Hosea speaks of God's. I'll have to wait. Thanks, man. Hosea speaks of God and Israel in this metaphor. God is a faithful husband. Israel's an unfaithful wife. Isaiah later speaks about the same thing. He says this, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." When we come to the New Testament, the picture is carried on. John the Baptist speaks about his role as a prophet. And he says, "I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the groom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I rejoice to hear the voice of the groom as he comes to gather a bride." When Paul speaks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he ends that wonderful passage by saying, "It's a great mystery." And everyone who's married might say, "Yes." And then Paul says, no, not marriage. Christ and the church. Union with Christ. Spiritually one with Christ. It's a great mystery. Our theme this week, as I said, really is going to be the love and loveliness of Christ and all the ups and downs that we encounter as believers. Because it's not just the picture of Christ in this marriage, but it's also the picture of the bride. And the things that she says in this poem express the longings of the Christian's heart and the fears of the Christian's heart and the struggles of the Christian life. Our overall aim this week is that God might be all and in all to us. Or if we put it in a more historical, poetic way, I think everyone has a quote, a little sheet of paper by Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr was a 14th century hermit, all right, and monk, and Bible translator around the time of Wycliffe. And he was a Roman Catholic. So why are we quoting Roman Catholic monks and hermits? Because he met Christ. He was converted. And he describes the difference between religion without Christ and religion with Christ. Religion with the church and all the duties, and then religion with the church and all the duties, but Christ has invaded life. And this is how he describes the difference of conversion. "I was impelled to sing what I had before only said." What's a great description. And that's what we want from this week. We're going to look at a lot of New Testament doctrine. But when we look at the New Testament doctrine through the lens of this love poem, we want to come out at the end of the week saying what Richard Rohr did. Yes, I know these doctrines. All right, we talk about justification. We talk about the wrath of God averted. We talk about union with Christ, regeneration. We talk about sanctification and perseverance. We talk about all these things in the New Testament. But after looking at it in the frame of a love poem, I am impelled to sing what before I had only said. So that's our goal. Now, to help us, we're going to put the Song of Solomon in a contrast with a dark backdrop. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote and precedes the Song of Solomon in your Bible. In Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon is no longer a young man, and the newness of being a king is worn off. He's a very wise man. He's lived his entire life with this extraordinary gift of wisdom from God. And he comes to the end of his life, and he gives us these conclusions from all of his observations. And his conclusions come in chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. Now, Anthony's already read these things, so I'm just going to hit these, and then we're going to move to the Song of Solomon. But basically, his conclusion is this. life is a meaningless cycle outside of God. Generations of humanity pass like the sun running its course, like the wind blowing through, like the cycle of water. It rains, it falls into the earth, it goes back into the rivers, into the ocean, and it happens again and again. There's just this meaningless cycle. There's nothing really new, Solomon says. And there's nothing that's really lastingly remembered. And the end result is that all things are wearisome. The meaningless repetition of vanity or futility. Now, Solomon attempts to find a cure for this in himself. And Ecclesiastes is the record of Solomon's groping for meaning in the shadows of human life apart from God. And he gives us an account of what he has attempted and what his conclusion is from his experiments in chapter 1. And again in chapter 2, he talks about wisdom. We could think about it in the sense of pursuing academic excellence, rising to the top of your field, or the kind of wisdom where people recognize you as a person that really understands life. But Solomon says that it didn't leave him happy because the pursuit of wisdom, as he increased in knowledge, it just increased his sorrow. He says that what was crooked could not be made straight, and what is lacking in the human existence cannot even be calculated. So with all this increased education comes increased grief and pain. And then in chapter 2, he says at the end of a life of pursuing this great wisdom, the educated, the wise man dies and he's put into the ground just like the uneducated fool. So there's no hope in wisdom. What about in pleasure? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he lists the things he tried. He tried a good laugh. And he says, but really in light of life's situation, laughter's madness. He tries fine wine and folly, the party life. He tries new projects. He builds houses for himself and gardens and ponds and trees and orchards. He tries to add to his possessions. He tries fine music. Now, we do this too. We say, well, Solomon bought a new iPod. He gets a new iPod playlist. And then he goes and gets the best Bose system and he sets it up in his favorite room in his house and he's surrounded by these wonderful gardens and he's still empty on the inside. And then he tries sensual indulgence with hundreds of concubines and still the man is unhappy. Pleasure has not satisfied him. In chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 that Anthony read, we find Solomon's summary of pursuit of happiness by pleasure. And he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all vanity or futility. And it was a striving after the wind. That's a real picture of America, isn't it? And the American dream from which Christ must rescue us. That to find happiness in any of these things, It's a pursuit in futility. It's chasing after the wind. If you could catch it, what have you got? Wind. Nothing. Solomon tries work at the end of chapter 2. At the end of a long life of successful labors, let's say that you're a successful businessman. You're successful in your occupation. What do you have? He says, you go into the grave. You've been a very hard worker. You've amassed a great amount of wealth. You go into the grave and you generally pass it down to a person who has not worked hard. You've been very careful. And you've not wasted money. You go into the grave and you hand it down generally to a person who's not that careful with your money. So it's all futility. It's emptiness. Now that isn't, of course, just Solomon's problem. It's the universal picture of humanity, isn't it? There is an emptiness in us, alienated from God by sin. There's this nagging hunger. There's a thirst. We're frantically running about trying to fill ourselves up, never at rest, never at leisure from ourselves, dominated by selfishness and the feeling that I've got to do something more. Paul says it this way, you were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. So how does Solomon's observation help us at all? I mean, really, it's not much hope here. Well, Solomon does help us in a number of ways. Let me just give you a couple. The first is that he has answered sin's popular lie. Now, sin's present and repeated failure to make you happy, right? Living for yourself has never made you lastingly happy. And the repeated failure of living for yourself ought to give you a hint that there is an everlasting future misery that comes with living for yourself. If sin doesn't satisfy you now, why are you banking your future on it? But sin has a lie to dodge this most obvious fact. And the lie is this. Sounds something like this. You didn't try enough. There's a lot of ways of satisfying yourself that you haven't yet tried. And so we live this perpetual life of trying the next thing. Or sin says this. You tried, but you didn't go far enough. You chickened out. You just tiptoed along the edge of this great ocean of pleasure because you were afraid of what people thought about you, afraid of the consequences to your life. So if you would just go further and stay longer in sin, then if you were brave enough, you'd be happy. And here in Solomon, we have the answer to both of those. Both of those are lies. Solomon has all this wealth, all this intellect, all this opportunity, and he tries all these pleasures and he goes all the way. And at the end, he gives us the result that it's empty. How do you listen to verses like what Anthony read you? Do you read Ecclesiastes as a curious onlooker from a great distance? And so you say, that is a strange book in the Bible. Or do you listen to it as a person who's in earnest because you know that apart from God, there's this desperate ache in the soul? Now, many of you are young, and there is a problem with being young, right? There's a lot of great things that go with being young, and there's a lot of problems. And one of the problems is this, that everything is in front of you, so to speak, and it all looks pretty good. Now, I suppose since you're not sitting in on Wall Street and complaining about the world, that you have some hopes for your future. So you look to the future and you think, I'm not that happy now, but I will be. Why? Well, because in my future, I'm sure there's a family. In my future, I'm sure that there is a job. In my future, there's freedom. There's all this opportunity. Listen. Do not waste the next 20 years on the mirage that you can do better than Solomon did. And if you're older, you know by bitter experience that there's a terrible cost to disillusionment when you've spent decades chasing the American dream. And you look back and you see that it's all been for nothing. And you're not what you thought you would be at age 40 or 50 or 60. And life isn't what you thought it would be. And everything is a disappointment because the mirage is gone now. And it's stolen so much of your time. The emptiness of our soul mocks all of our fine plans. The repeated failures to become happy shames our newest resolutions. The bitter disappointment haunts us. And if you wait until you're older to find it out, it's a terrible cost. So we have Solomon, and he's kindly given us the answer. There isn't any hope in any of these things. Now, that's the emptiness. Is there a cure to the emptiness? Well, there is a cure, and we find it in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we also find it here in the Song of Solomon. Now, Ecclesiastes ends this way in chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. So, basically, Solomon says this. At the end of a long life of observing things, I found out that this is the only way to have meaning and purpose in life. That you bring yourself and your life in line with the majesty and the goodness and the greatness of God. And you obey Him. A Godward life. Now, what we find in the Song of Solomon in the opening verses is the same kind of truth, the Godward life, but inflamed with love. From a totally different metaphor. I want us to see the Song of Solomon as the answer to Solomon's question or to Solomon's cry. Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Futility, futility. It's absolute futility. It's a chasing after the wind. Isn't there any answer to that? There is. Song of Solomon. And the picture of the relationship of God with His people. Now, we're only going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then we'll look at chapter 2 tonight. But verses 1 through 4, the scene opens abruptly. Let's kind of put a setting in our own mind. Imagine that the queen is at a distance, and the king is on his throne. And he's surrounded by all the courtiers and their people greeting him and all the business of state. And some are coming up and kneeling before him and kissing him on the hand. And some are presenting the problems of the kingdom to him. Some are friends that he embraces and hugs and kisses on the cheek. And the queen is at a distance. She's watching all of this. And she expresses her real desires. Now, she's married to one of history's great wealthy kings. And union with him has brought her a lot of things that she didn't have before. Position, privilege, wealth, comfort, pleasure. But she's not satisfied. Is she a spoiled queen? Is she an ungrateful woman? To have all that comes with being married to Solomon and to still say, it's not enough. No, it's not ingratitude. It is love. Look at verse 2. Here's her first request. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's a strange way to open a Bible book, isn't it? I mean, if I were the Bible writer, I probably wouldn't have opened my Bible book with that. But it's a great place to start here. The picture of love. The Christian's desire. Now, the worldling can be satisfied with less than what a Christian wants. The worldling, generally, if he has money and if he has his health and his children are healthy, if he has friends and entertainment on the weekend and new toys, there is a certain amount of satisfaction that you can have in this world. And then there's the things that a lost church member is satisfied with. A lost church member is satisfied with the trappings of marriage. Jesus' name, Jesus' friends, Jesus' book, Jesus' promises. But I'm not really, really wanting Jesus to come close, to transform things. But here's the longing of the believer. The queen has everything the king has to offer, but she still wants the king. The Christian has all that Christ offers. All of this here, but still, they long for Christ himself. In particular, what she asks for is this. She wants the expressions of his love that are only for her. So she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, ancient times, you come to the king, you kiss his hand. She doesn't want that. That's what any subject of Solomon can have. A near friend can come to Solomon and embrace him and be kissed on the cheek. That's not what she wants. Any friend of Solomon can have that. She's the queen. And she desires the expressions of love from her husband that are only appropriate for her. Christian, what about you? There is a common kindness of God. We call it the common grace. The sun rises on the godly and the ungodly. You go to the hospital, to the maternity ward, there's an atheist and his wife, and they have a healthy baby. There's a Christian, his wife, they have a healthy baby, and God is kind to both of them. But the Christian is not satisfied only to have what the world can have. The Christian longs for the distinguishing expressions of the love of Christ for him or her. We want what the psalmist said. We want what the hymn writers say. We want the things that we're singing about to be more than just words. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know, the hymn writer says. John the Apostle says, behold what manner of love that the Father has given unto us. The psalmist, loving kindness, he says, is better than life. So the Christian looks at Christ, and with all the kindnesses of the King, we long for those expressions of love to be experienced. I want the things that I'm reading about in Scripture to be my daily experience. So I hear about the mercies of God surrounding me. I want to know what that's like. I hear about the righteousness of Christ clothing me. I want to live on that truth. I know that God takes out the hard heart and puts in a tender heart. I want to have a tender heart toward God. I want the fullness that comes from Christ. He said, His joy, His peace will be given to me. Well, I don't just want the Bible verses. I want the things themselves. I want access to God in the Holy of Holies through Christ. I've been brought out of the courtroom. I've been placed in the family room. I want to know what it's like to have Him as my Father. I want to abide in His love all day long. What Christ has purchased for the bride, I want applied today. What He's promised, I want to live on. Now that's the picture. The queen, she looks at the king. Everyone has different access to the king. She wants Him to express His love toward her in a way that's only for her. So for the Christian. Now, she gives her reasons for this. Why is she so determined to have these expressions of His love? Is she carried away by a type of romantic sentimentalism? One time when my wife and I and our children, we were in the little country of Wales for 3 years. It's never this pretty in Wales, all right? Well, actually, you have about a week of sunshine, and the rest of the year, they take all the pictures for the calendar during that week. Then the rest of the year is dark. Well, we were on a vacation, and I was a student. She was cooped up in a very little house with a flat with two little kids. And so someone said to us, look, we have a farmhouse out in the country in Wales, you know, out in those green hills with the sheep. Go there, take a week off. So I did. And when we went there, we took the appropriate entertainment, Jane Austen, you know. So Sense and Sensibility or Pride and Prejudice, I can't remember. I think it's Pride and Prejudice. Not the little short one. No, we had to have the 6.5 hour long one. So we put it in one night and we start watching it. And of course, if you're a Jane Austen fan, you know, so I'm all floating in sentimental romanticism. Oh, you know, I'm in love with the girl. I'm in love with my mother. I'm in love with all of them. And then it's time to get to bed because the kids are little and they're going to be up early. So my wife says after one of the segments, that was pretty good. She said, well, look, I'm tired. I'm going to bed. So I said, okay, I'll be up later. I put tape two in. I go through all 6 tapes. At 5 in the morning, she comes down. And it's just at the time where Darcy and the girl are running together and they're getting married. And my heart is at the pinnacle of romanticism. And my wife hobbles down the stairs with her bedhead. And she says to me, you stayed up all night? Who's going to keep the children today? I can't believe you. And she bursts into tears and goes back upstairs. And all the Jane Austen faded, right? Is that what we have here? Do we have a woman who looks at the husband from a distance? Oh, she has all these sentimental feelings, but there's no facts behind it. It's not at all. She gives us hints at what's so impressive about the king that she desires this love. My favorite commentator on the Song of Solomon, a man named George Burroughs, writes this. This desire of the queen is not a blind instinct or a fanatical impulse, but it springs from an intelligent apprehension of the excellency of the nature of Christ that transcends everything known to man. All right? In our language, it's not just feelings. She, the Christian, like the queen, is aware of something about Christ that causes his love to transcend everything that the world offers me. Now, let's look at her boast. First is this. She boasts in the superiority of his love. She says that it's more refreshing than wine. Now, wine in these days, it's extra. It's lavish. It's better than the stale water from the cisterns. We have options today. We can either rejoice in the wine of Christ's love, the invigorating effects of Christ's love, or we can go to other things. Now, think about the options we have today. We have what the lost man has, the mud puddle of sin. And it may seem at first that it's tantalizing, but it leaves us stained. We can have what the religious man has, who's moral and clean, and he keeps all the rules, but he doesn't know Christ. He has the sterile water, like the New Testament picture when Christ comes to the wedding in Cana, and he takes the pots that are full of ceremonial washing water that the Pharisees present there, and he changes them into the best wine. And it's a great picture there. That what Christ is bringing to us is so superior to what religion can bring you, that it's it's like the best wine compared to drinking ceremonial washing water. But the believer has wine. Have you ever known the difference between coming to church and going through the motions, and you're nice and you're clean and your hands have been washed in the ceremonial washing water, but it's sterile. It's clean like a hospital's clean. It's not pleasant. Do you know the difference between that and coming to the worship of God and aware of Christ's love for you? It exerts an invisible influence on your soul. And now all the words of Scripture are filled with an effectiveness and a weight. And the duties of the Christian life, which are not always easy, are now, there's a great engine within that moves them forward. And the mundane tasks that don't seem so spiritual are now filled with meaning. Do you know the difference that the love of Christ makes in the life of a Christian? His love is superior. It's like the best of wine. It refreshes, makes the heart glad. The second thing she says is that He Himself is superior. Verse 3, your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Now, we wouldn't describe each other this way, but it makes perfect sense if you can just shoot back a few thousand years. In the Middle East at this time, the perfumed oils, very expensive. So you have oil, you mix the incense and the perfumes with the oil, and the rarest of the oils, the best smelling, was used for anointing. You anointed kings, you anointed priests. She looks at her husband and she says, your name, that is your character, who you are, it's like a perfume that fills the room. Now, as with wine, it's a picture of extra. Right? We're not just saying, she's not just saying to the king, you give me enough. I mean, I don't starve. I don't go naked. I'm not embarrassed. No, she said, it's lavish. His love is better than just water. It's lavish like wine. His character fills my life with the perfume. It's amazing how smells can alter everything in our experience. I go running a lot with my daughter who's on a cross-country team. And we live in the country. So as with most Mississippians who live in the country, roadkill is a common sight. So you're running along, you turn the corner, and there's some new dead animal. And depending on the age of this dead animal, you have the smell. And so you can be running along, and if you're like me, you know, you're desperate for the next breath. And then you turn the corner, and there's this horrible smell. And so you take in one last unhappy breath, and you try to make it past the animal to get back to some good air. How different that is from when you run down my street in spring, because there are a number of fruit trees along the road and there's the honeysuckle. And you start off on your run and the breeze comes across and everything is filled with an aroma. So I just stop and walk until I get out of it. Christ's character fills the Christian's life with this extraordinary aroma. It's who He is that makes His love so precious to us. It's who He is that makes us long for Him. Again, you think of what Paul says in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn or heir over all creation. He's the one who's created all things. Everything is by Him, through Him, for Him. He sustains all things. He's head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is before all things. He's preeminent. It's not just who He is as God. It's who He is as man. He's a priest chosen by the Father, set apart. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him. And the writer of Hebrews says, for such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. It's that character that fills the life of the Christian with an aroma. Third thing she says about Him, His admirers. Look at verse 3, the last half. Therefore the maidens love you. Now basically you've been now introduced to the three speakers in the Song of Solomon. You have the groom, you have the bride, and you have the maidens, or in other places, they're called the daughters of Jerusalem. And here it's probably the courtiers, the young ladies who attend the queen. We can think of them as a picture of the church victorious, the church militant, those Christians who are still on the earth, those Christians who now surround the throne of Christ. The admirers. It's easy to be influenced by what people around us admire. I go to the store recently. I bought my fall sweaters. Every year I look forward to fall. In Mississippi, it only lasts a few months. But I think, I can't wait for the cold weather. I get to buy my favorite sweater for the year. And then I just wear it every day. So I go, I get my favorite sweater. In the mirror at the store, I like it. On the mannequin, I like it. I bring it home. I put it on and the family look at me. I have three children. My wife, my three children, they look at it and they say, Dad, it looks bad on you. I go back to the mirror. I look at the sweater again. Suddenly, I don't like it anymore. What people think about things, how they value things around us, affects the way we think. The Song of Solomon, the bride looks at the king and she says these great things about him. But then the young maidens who attend her, they come up alongside of her and they say, he is just as impressive as you say he is. What do the admirers of Christ say? I mean, forget what the world says. One old poet said this, let the blind man hold that the sun, S-U-N, let the blind man hold that the sun is but a fable men believed of old. You come to a blind man, you tell him of this great star in the sky that ascends over the horizon. It's this great burning ball of gas thousands and thousands and thousands of miles away from us. You can feel its heat. You can see the colors of the it brings, and the blind man says to you, you're crazy. That's the way the world thinks of Christ. We go to them, we tell them about Christ, and the blind men hold that Christ's beauty is but a fable men believed of old, but not the daughters of Jerusalem, not the church. Those who know Christ best, that company that Hebrews talks about, of witnesses, when they speak of Christ, they agree. There's none like him. Now, she has a second request in verse 4. Draw me after you and let us run together. It's a great prayer for us this whole week. God, draw me after you and let us run together. I mean, what else can we pray? If Christ is pictured here, in the ideal of Solomon, if he is a great king whose love makes life worth living, whose character fills it with aroma, and he loves me, and he will give me the expressions of his love that are only for the believer, then how else can we pray? If life is as empty as Solomon says, if Christ is as great as we have here, and you and I are as cold and unresponsive as we know ourselves to be at times, then what else can you pray but this? God, draw me and let us run together. Do you see the perfect balance here? There is a passivity that can sneak into the Christian life when we believe what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. And we can step back. And perhaps we didn't grow up hearing about God's sovereignty. Perhaps we thought that we were the ones that initiated everything. And it all was riding on our determination and our good intentions. And we lived in a land of resolutions that we never fulfilled. But we felt that that was the foundation of Christianity. So when you begin to see the God of the Scripture and you step back and there's this great, transcendent, majestic, sovereign God, the enemy comes alongside and says, well, I tried to hide it from you, but now you know he is a great king. He's in charge. And then the temptation comes. Be passive. If you read the old writers who were reformed, the Puritans and other old writers, and you see in them this holy aggression and violence, this determination to know what it is to walk with God, if you didn't know that they were Presbyterians, you might think that they were very modern and that they thought they were the heart of the whole issue. They didn't. The great evidence that we believe that God is sovereign is that we obey Him. And so we come and we avoid this false idea of sovereignty. And we say, you, the sovereign God, You have in eternity past chosen to send mercy alongside justice. You've given us your Son. You've called us into fellowship with Him. Now, God, draw me and let us run together. So we avoid that passive approach that says, well, whenever God is ready, He'll do what He wants to do. There is this knocking and pleading and yearning. But also we avoid the opposite extreme, where we feel that we're in charge. And we have this idea that we can come to God any old time we want to. And we can revive ourselves as Christians anytime we want to. We can plan a revival. We can post it online. We can put it on our church sign. And we can say, revival on such and such date, Sunday through Wednesday between 6:30 and 8:30. What a nonsense notion. You and I are the subjects. He's the king. The subject is not, say to the king. All right, we don't send him an email and say, I've scheduled some visits with you. Here they are. The subject has to be invited. So we're not passive, waiting for God to just fix us. But we're not manipulators who say to God, if I do A and B, you have to do C. There's a perfect balance in this prayer. Draw me. You're the king. Call me. Invite me. And we will run together. It's a wonderful picture. You are the king. You must draw. But I must respond. It's just like what David said in Psalm 27, verse 8, when he wrote to God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you what? Your face I will seek. Wonderful balance. Now, what's the result? Well, her request is given in verse 4. The king has brought me into his chambers. She's no longer out in the courts where everyone is allowed. She's brought back into the inner chambers, just her and him. But there's another result here. Second half of verse 4. We will rejoice in you. This is the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol or praise your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. The queen is at the back of the room. She longs for intimacy with the king. The king is dealing with court matters, state matters. He sees the queen. They're dismissed. She's brought near. And those, the ladies that attend the queen, as the queen and the king depart, the ladies praise the love of the king for his queen. Let me ask you this. Do you still think that communion with Christ, that the nearness of God, that the experience of his love, that an intimate fellowship between you and God, do you still think that that is primarily about you? It's certainly a lot about us. There's a great deal that the Scripture says about the benefits we receive walking with God. But have you ever backed up and seen the bigger picture? It will not diminish your happiness if you're a believer to back up and see the big picture. That's always the best thing to do. We back up, and what's the big picture? Well, think of what Paul says in Ephesians. He lists in Ephesians 1 and the first half of Ephesians 2 all that God does to bring us near to Him. What the Father has done, what the Son does, and what the Spirit does in applying. The Father plans, the Son purchases, the Spirit applies. And at the end of this great list of accomplishments in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says this. In order that in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches, the exceeding riches of His grace, in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why has God brought us to Himself? Why has God brought us into fellowship with His Son? Why is He the Maker, our groom, our husband, and we the bride? And the ultimate answer is found in Ephesians. So that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding wealth of His undeserved favor in the way that He treats you kindly. Solomon is praised for his love when he dismisses everyone and brings the queen to himself. When Christ draws us to himself, when Christ revives a church, when Christ brings the sinner from darkness to light, all creation sees. And forever and ever, he will receive the praise due to his name because he has been kind to us. Walking intimately with God, for the believer is not a nice extra added on to heaven. Right? I'm not going to hell. I am going to heaven. And on top of all that, if I want to, I can walk with the Lord. Living, abiding in the love of Christ is one of the ways that the believer becomes a mirror to the world of just how great Christ is. So communion with Christ, enjoyment of all that He's purchased for us, the application of all of it, is not primarily about us. It's primarily about Him. Now, as we finish this morning, I want you to think, if you're a person who has held Christ at arm's length, what you feel, ridiculously, is a safe distance. And you admire the things that the Scripture says about Christ, but you're not ready for Him to be so interfering as you know He will be. Why? What do you want? Is it enough for you to have one day a week where you come and get Bible words? Is it enough for you to have the trappings of religion? Is it enough for you to stand in the outer courts and see through the doors that there is a King in there and He is kind? Don't stop there. The things that the New Testament says about Christ are not simply objective facts that are put on the shelf and never used like our fine china, but they're things to be brought down daily. They invade the soul. They transform it. And we live on it. And there's no reason for anyone here not to become an everlasting mirror of the kindness of God. It's not optional for us. The love of Christ, what it is, none but His loved ones know. Will you determine this morning that for the rest of this week, as we look at the passages that follow, that you will make the request of Solomon's bride your request of God? Draw me, God, regardless of others, and let us run together. Well, let's pray.